here on this October morning. Quite unbelievable, isn't it, really? But there we go. The good thing is we do serve hot drinks after the service. They'll be appearing through the blue hatch. And do stick around. Give us the chance to get to know each other a bit better. Let me encourage you to turn to the great book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3, which we're going to be basing ourselves in this morning. Ruth chapter 3. As we come to look at this passage together this morning, let's ask for God's help in understanding his word and applying it to our lives. Let's pray now. Father, our prayer is that as we come to look at this chapter from your word, that you'd give us understanding. Lord, there are things in there which are different to perhaps what we're used to. We look into a different culture, and help us to get our heads around that. But Lord, help us also to be able to understand the message that you want us to take away from this part of your word. And we pray that, Father, as we look into it, that, Lord, you would enlarge our vision of you, that you'd enlarge our vision of your love and your faithfulness, and that, Lord, you'd increase our understanding of your purposes for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his precious and saving name. Amen. Well, I guess that most of us are beginning to think about who we're going to vote for on July the 4th. We're getting used to being bombarded by news reports, by TV debates, by manifestos and policies. And Nigel Farage is getting used to being bombarded by a range of other things, isn't he? But for many, the decision will come down really to just one key issue. Which person do I want sitting in number 10 Downing Street on July the 5th? And the critical issue won't be whether they had Sky TV as a child, but it will be what kind of person they are. Are they honest? Are they trustworthy? Do they have integrity? Is there compassion and is there kindness in their character? You know, I think if Boaz had been standing as an MP, we'd have probably voted for him. As we've made our way through these chapters of Ruth and gradually got to know him, we've seen that he was a man who ticked all of those boxes. Last week, Mark showed us that Boaz was a man with a respected place in the community, but that he was also a man of great kindness and compassion. He was a man of generosity who shared what he had with the vulnerable and those who were in need. And most importantly, at his core, he was a godly man. And a godly man who took God's word very seriously. For example, when it came to harvest time, God had put in place a number of laws, kind of harvest commands, to protect and provide for the poor. A level of social care was written into the culture by God that reflected his very special concern for people who were poor and in need. In Leviticus chapter 19, God says this to his people: when you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when you are harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigners, orphans, and widows. And you see the principle there. God is saying to those who have more, everything you have and everything you harvest is actually a gift from me. So share what I've given you with those who have less. Don't live with an attitude of all this is mine. Live with a right perspective instead of all that I have is from God. It belongs to God. It is a gift from him. I'm not an owner of what he's given me, but I am a steward of it. I hold it in trust to use as God directs me to use. And if we're God's people today, here and now, he calls us to live with exactly the same perspective, to live with this loving, looser grip on what we own and our money and our possessions. And Boaz was a man who did that very faithfully. In fact, again and again, as you read chapter 2, what we see is the way that Boaz goes much further than the kind of legal call of these harvest commands. If you just turn back to chapter 2 now, you see in verse 8, he encourages Ruth to keep on collecting grain from his fields. In verse 9, he says basically, look, help yourself to the water that's available. In verse 14, he welcomes her to join him and his harvesters for lunch. And that kindness carries on right through the harvest. He is a top man, isn't he? He's a top man with a godly reputation of grace and warmth, of humility and kindness. And you know, I think his example naturally moves us to stop and to reflect, doesn't it? And to think through, I wonder what kind of reputation I have in the community that I'm part of. What kind of reputation do I have on my front lines? What kind of reputation do I have in my work community, my family community, my community of friends? What kind of reputation do I have in my social media community? Am I known for godly, consistent, grace-filled living? Am I known for welcome and warmth? Am I known for generosity and kindness? Does my life make God's love visible to a watching world? And actually, right at the center of chapter 2, we're given this kind of window into Boaz's heart. We see what lies behind his kindness to Ruth. Yes, he knows how kind Ruth has been to Naomi, but the biggest motivator behind his kindness is actually in chapter 2, verse 12. I'm going to put those up on screen. He says, may the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. You see, it is that he sees that Ruth is someone who has turned to God for refuge and for care. And Boaz recognizes that he is an agent of that care. He is a channel of that refuge. And what is Boaz's generous, overflowing kindness rooted in? Well, actually, I think it's rooted in a real grasp and a real knowledge of the amazing love that God has for his people. A great love and a deep commitment that are summed up and brought together in the Hebrew word hesed, a word which is a kind of frame, actually, for every scene in this love story that we come across in the book of Ruth. Now, there isn't an easy, succinct summary translation of what hesed means in English. Its meaning is so full and so deep and rich. Because hesed is a word that embraces and brings together God's loyal love, his faithful, covenant, steadfast love, his unfailing, enduring love. Hesed speaks of God's deep, committed love, a love that remains faithful to us as his people, even when we are unfaithful to him. And so it's a word that embraces so much and that embraces the depths of his amazing grace and his incredible mercy to us. And you see, that is the love that Boaz knows, and that is the love that Boaz then reflects. He sees that God is a God of overflowing kindness to those who turn to him for trust, in trust for care and for kindness and for refuge. And that God then calls his people to then overflow with the same love and the same care that God flows into our hearts. Last weekend, Christine and I visited Chatsworth House in Derbyshire, and it has this amazing water feature, there's a picture of it up on screen, where water flows from a source at the top, and then that water constantly cascades down, constantly filling up the levels below, which gives us a great picture of what is to happen with the hesed, with the deep love and grace that we experience and receive from God. It flows into us, and then it is to flow out from us. And it is to flow out from us, particularly to those who are in need in our community. So that we can say in spiritual terms, every day is to be a Father's Day. It is to be a day when we aim to reflect the love and generosity and kindness of our Father in heaven. And notice that it isn't just Boaz that we see this in. We also have seen how Ruth mirrors the same love and same care and same faithfulness to her bitter mother-in-law, Naomi. Not all mother-in-laws are bitter, let me just underline that. I have a very nice mother-in-law, I'm very pleased to be her son-in-law. But we know that if you're dealing with somebody who is bitter, it's very difficult, isn't it? And so Ruth's quality of love here is, again, it's enormously challenging. Because if we're honest, it can be hard to love bitter people. And it can be hard to serve difficult people. But in those times where we're confronted by those situations, what we need to do is allow Ruth's example to inspire us and to encourage us. As one writer puts it, to love the Naomis in our lives in the way that God loves us. But do you see, although Boaz and Ruth demonstrate this quality of love, ultimately behind the scenes, with a hidden hand, it is God who is demonstrating his hesed, who is showing his love and proving his faithfulness again and again. And as Naomi begins to see that, actually right at the end of chapter 2, there is this kind of gradual thawing of Naomi's heart. In chapter 2, verse 20, she says, "He is showing his kindness to us." But the "he" that she's actually referring to there seems to be not Boaz, but God, which suggests that her bitterness is gradually melting and it's gradually being replaced by thankfulness, which is important for us not to miss, actually, because it very helpfully reminds us that as we experience God's faithful love, that it is possible to move from grief to grace, from sadness to sorrow, and to knowing God's comfort once more. It reminds us that the love of God really does have the power to heal our heartbreaks and to bring us the inner help that we need. And that if we find ourselves today in a season of grief, that Naomi's encouraging experience could also be our encouraging experience. But at the end of chapter 2, there is one big disappointment, which is that although Boaz and Ruth have been together at times during the harvest, enjoying better weather, I'm sure, than we are, and perhaps in those odd moments where their eyes have met across the fields, and then there have been this flow of kindness, romantically, Boaz hasn't made a move, has he? He hasn't asked Ruth out for a dinner date or taken her out somewhere. And the harvest season is now over, so that right at the end of the chapter 2, it leaves us on this kind of romantic knife edge, one that I'm sure the Hallmark TV channel would be proud of. But then as we join chapter 3, the good news is that a re-energized Naomi has a plan, and she wants to make sure that Ruth is provided for in the future. You might need to turn me up at this rate, Toby. As we join there, we see that Naomi wants to see Ruth very happily settled. She wants to see that happen anyway, but she's probably very aware that once that she dies, that if Ruth stays where she is and stays as she is, that she will face a very uncertain future. You see, it was one thing to live as a widow when Naomi is alive, but remember, Ruth is a Moabite. And once Naomi died and her bloodline connection to the community in Bethlehem was gone, Ruth would be very much on her own. And so Naomi begins work, firstly, on a secure solution. And verse 2 of chapter 3 shows us who Naomi is pinning her hopes on. Have a look at that verse. She says, "Boaz is a close relative of ours, and he's been very kind by letting you gather grain with his young women. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley at the threshing floor." At this time, if an Israeli man died without producing an heir, then the custom and the practice was that a relative was to marry his widow so that their first son could bear the name of the man who died and carry on the family line. The nearest relative could refuse to do that, but if he did so, it was considered shameful. There was a stigma attached to that. Now also that seems pretty strange to our culture here and now, doesn't it? But that was the provision and the arrangement in this culture then. And Naomi realizes that under this law, Boaz could marry Ruth, providing for her daughter-in-law and carrying on the family name. It's what Naomi has in mind towards the end of chapter 2 when she says this about Boaz when she says, that man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers. And a family redeemer was effectively a relative who comes to the rescue. And they could rescue in a number of ways, including financially paying off a debt, providing for the family's needs. But here it becomes very clear that Naomi has something bigger in view. And so she's going to see how far Boaz's kindness stretches. And did you notice that as Pete was reading that chapter that there is some very clear mother-in-law wisdom here? Naomi, it's fair to say, seems to be still pretty switched on when it comes to romance and dating and creating the right atmosphere, doesn't he? With money being tight, she can't afford a spa day for Ruth, but she does recommend a bath, a bit of perfume, and a posh frock. And again, in the culture, that's probably more than just good advice. It is good advice, but it's more than that. It's probably also saying to Ruth that she should end her period of mourning for her first husband and show that she's now ready to return once more to normal life, including being open to marriage once more. So that, you see, this change in her appearance with all its symbolic meaning will indicate to Boaz both that she is available, and also it will show the seriousness of her intentions, and of course she'll also smell better. And somehow, we're not sure if she has Boaz on Find a Friend, but she knows where Boaz will be. Naomi knows that he'll be finishing off the harvesting work, winnowing, separating the grain from the chaff, from the waste bits and pieces. And in the second half of verse 3, you can see that Naomi wants the mood to be just right, doesn't she? Don't let Boaz see you until he's had a good meal and perhaps a glass of wine. You get the impression that if Naomi could have gone and lit some aromatic candles, put up some fairy lights, and placed some romantic music in the background, that she would have done that. But then we come to verse 4. And it's a bit strange. She says, be sure to notice where he lies down, then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He will tell you what to do. And perhaps as we read that verse, we're scratching our head a bit there. It all sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? And let's be honest, it sounds a little bit forward to us. And before we go on, we do need to underline there is nothing sexual or inappropriate here. Instead, there seems to have been a kind of customary gesture in this culture to request marriage. I guess in our culture, a bit like a man getting down on one knee. And it's what Naomi's last words in verse 4 are pointing to when she says, he will tell you what to do. In other words, she's saying, Ruth, don't worry about this. Boaz will understand the signal. He'll understand the meaning behind the move that you make, and then he'll respond appropriately. And in Naomi's mind, it is a secure solution. But for Ruth, it is a step of faith, isn't it? But she follows Naomi's instructions to the letter. And after Boaz dozes off near the pile of grain, probably keeping guard over it during the night, Ruth takes her place at his feet. And then you come to verse 8. And verse 8 is almost a bit comical, isn't it? Around midnight, Boaz suddenly woke up and turned over. He was surprised to find a woman lying at his feet. I guess you would be, wouldn't you? And probably because he's dark, he can't make out who he is, so he asks the obvious question, who are you? And Ruth's answer in verse 9 is actually full of meaning. It is very significant. It is designed to communicate to Boaz how she's come to him and why she's come to him like this. Do you see how she identifies herself? She begins with some very carefully chosen words. When she says, I am your servant, Ruth, she uses a Hebrew term there, ama, which conveys to Boaz that she's coming to him in weakness, in dependence, that she's come seeking help and protection from him. And then she appeals to Boaz, spread the corner of your covering over me, for you are my family redeemer. And we do need to make a connection there. When she says that, what she's doing, she's connecting back to chapter 2, verse 12, because there Boaz said these words to her. He says, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." And you see what Ruth is doing here? Ruth's words here are an echo of his words then. In other words, she's taking Boaz back to what he said in that exchange then. She's using the same picture. And like the picture of the wings that Boaz used then, as she comes to him now, by uncovering his feet and laying near them, that seems to symbolize that she is seeking the same type of refuge and protection. And so essentially she's asking Boaz to answer his own prayer in chapter 2, verse 12, and to do so by marrying her. Now, of course, there were risks here. In this kind of very highly charged scene, there's temptation. There's the potential for sin. There is the potential for things to go wrong. Ruth was potentially laying herself open to being taken advantage of by Boaz. But do you see the great safeguard? The great safeguard here is Boaz's character. This is a godly man she's dealing with. This is a man of faithfulness, a man of integrity. So she knows she's not at risk from that angle. And there's also the potential for things to go wrong on her side too. One wrong step here, one wrong signal, one wrong word, misplaced word or action could give a wrong impression to Boaz and could undo all the good that's happened over the last few weeks. But what we see in both Ruth and Boaz is great integrity. We see godly character. And again, in the way that they conduct themselves, they both live out and they mirror the faithfulness, loyalty, and covenant commitment brought together in that word hesed. Do you see how they mirror that faithful love? That faithful love is like the backdrop that this scene is played out against. And actually, if you look at Boaz's reply to her in verse 10, it underlines this, because what he actually says literally is, "You are showing even more hesed now than you did before." Ruth's first act of hesed was her loyalty, her commitment and kindness to Naomi, but Ruth's latest is her proposal of marriage. And she could have gone for a younger man. And the implication is actually here that Boaz is older. Perhaps he's in the generation above. But out of covenant love and faithfulness to Naomi and her family, and as well as what seems to be a kind of growing love for Boaz, she offers herself to him. And you know, actually, I was going to say, if Hallmark were filming this, there would be that kind of crescendo. The music would come to a pitch, and this is the point where the romance would suddenly start to flourish, because thirdly, there is a sure response, a secure solution, a step of faith, a sure response, because we see Boaz responding with exactly the same faithful love and loyalty and commitment. And the only issue is that there is a closer relative with a greater claim to be the family redeemer. And Boaz says he'll follow that up. But here he promises to act on Ruth's behalf or to marry Ruth himself. More of that next week. So, putting all that together, what has this scene got to say to us here and now about God and our relationship with him? Well, firstly, let me say it again. Boaz and Ruth give us great examples of godliness, don't they? Great examples to follow. Throughout this unfolding story, they act with integrity. They act with purity. They act with kindness and faithfulness. They model what it looks like to obey God's word and to live God's way. And in a world where so often integrity, faithfulness, and purity are in short supply, the church needs to have, and the world needs to see, men and women who are like Boaz and Ruth. Men and women who live distinctive, godly lives. And a good prayer to pray as a man is, "Lord, make me more like Boaz." And a good prayer to pray as a woman is, "Lord, make me more like Ruth." But ultimately, of course, our prayer needs to be, Lord, make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, just as we saw last week, what this chapter does, it also points us forward to him. You see, what we have in this lovely picture of Ruth coming to Boaz with this marriage proposal is a great picture of what happens with us as we come spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we put our faith and our trust in him, asking him to rescue us from our sin and bring us into relationship with God. You see, as Ruth comes to Boaz, she has nothing that she can bring of any value, nothing to persuade Boaz to accept her. She has no wealth. She has no merit. She comes empty-handed, doesn't she? So that if he accepts her marriage proposal, it is very much an unequal situation. He has wealth and status and position. Ruth has absolutely nothing. And also she comes to him in need, in weakness. As she looks ahead into the future, she is completely helpless to change that future herself. Ruth cannot solve her problems on her own. And as she faces the future, she comes to Boaz looking for all the things that she can never know by herself: security, refuge, and safety. And what does she put her trust in? Well, she puts her trust in Boaz's character, in his integrity, his faithfulness, in his loving kindness. She puts her trust in his hesed. She takes a step of faith and puts her trust in a sure response. And do you see that in a spiritual sense, as we come to Jesus in faith, asking him to accept us and to forgive us for all that we've done wrong, for all the sin that separates us from God, we too come seeking relationship. We ask Jesus to heal and to repair our broken, fractured relationship with God. And as we do that, we have nothing that we can bring to God. We have no merit. We have no goodness of our own. We have no gold star life to bring before him. There is nothing in us that we could point to and say, God, I deserve to be accepted by you. Like Ruth, we come empty-handed. We come needing and wanting so much, but the only thing that we can bring to Jesus is our sin. So that like Ruth, we come in need and we come in weakness, wanting a relationship with God, wanting that connection with God that we know that we need. And as we look ahead into the future, we do so wanting security and wanting refuge and wanting safety now in this life, but also eternally in the life to come. And as we come to Jesus, what is it that we put our trust in? Well, we put our trust in his character, in his love, in his faithfulness. We put our faith in his kindness and his promise to forgive anyone who turns to him, no matter how much sin that they bring, no matter how bad their lives have been. In other words, we come to Jesus and we put our trust in his hesed. And as we do, like Boaz with Ruth, we find Jesus is ready and joyfully willing to accept us. That he wants a relationship with us. That he promises to forgive us. And he promises to share all that he is and all that he has with us for eternity. And he promises that as we turn to him in faith, that we will know the security and refuge and safety we're looking for in this life, but also in eternity. So that as we come to Jesus, we take a step of faith, putting our trust in a certain sure response. We come in our need with nothing, and God welcomes us with a depth of love we could never deserve, and he gives us everything. And later on in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he says these words to the city and to its people. O Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Do you see that this morning Jesus longs to do the same for us? He longs to gather us to himself, to bring us back to God. He longs to reconnect you with the God who loves you. He stands before you with arms outstretched, longing for us to know his love, his acceptance, his forgiveness, and to enjoy the security that he promises. But like Ruth and Boaz, to receive those things, we have to come to him to confess our need, to put our trust in his promises, and then to put our life in his hands. If you've never done that, then let me encourage you to do that this morning. And don't put it off. Do it today. A secure solution, a step of faith, a sure response. And then finally, and very briefly, as the chapter ends, do you see how Boaz lovingly sends Ruth home to protect her integrity and her reputation? And he sends her back with a gift. That is a gift that underlines his commitment to her. And Ruth then pours it all out. She tells Naomi all about the events of the previous evening. You get the impression that Naomi's been sat up waiting for her. And then she adds these words: "He gave me these 6 scoops of barley and said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And you see, as the chapter closes, what we're meant to see is the significance of a phrase. It is that phrase, empty-handed. Because you see what it's doing? It's pointing us back to Naomi's emptiness in chapter 1. And it's showing us that God is now filling that emptiness. That he's healing Naomi's hurts. That he's bringing her from grief to grace. And doing what he promises to do for everyone who puts their trust in him. And that is to prove his love. And to prove his faithfulness. And to demonstrate that to us for the rest of our lives. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word this morning. Let's think through God's promises, what it means to come to Jesus, what Jesus promises if we do so. Perhaps if we've never done that, perhaps this morning to commit ourselves to him now in prayer. And if you need help doing that, do come and see me after the service. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. And let's do that now.